Good morning, everyone. I ask you to turn in your Bibles now. Thank you very much, Alan, for your prayer. And with that prayer, having come to the Lord for the reading and preaching of the Word, I'd ask you to open your Bibles to the book of Acts, starting at chapter 16, verse 25. Acts 16, starting at verse 25. And I'll be reading through the end of the chapter. And then backing up a little bit and giving a little bit of detail or a little bit of background on what we're looking at and why it is important for us. Hear God's word, Acts chapter 16, starting at verse 25 and reading through verse 40. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. But when it was day, the magistrates sent the police saying, "Let those men go." And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore, come out now and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us publicly, uncondemned, men who are Roman citizens, and have thrown us into prison. And do they now throw us out secretly? No. Let them come themselves and take us out." The police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. So they came and apologized to them, and they took them out and asked them to leave the city. So they went out of the prison and visited Lydia, and when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. I don't think that we think about it this way as much as we should, but we live in a great empire. A friend told me that he realized that we live in a great empire some years ago when he realized that, living in Philadelphia as he did, he had many more things in common culturally with someone who lived in London than with someone who lived in West Texas. We live in an enormously large country, millions of square miles, thousands of miles from east to west and from north to south, with offshore states, Hawaii, Alaska, with military bases all over the world. We are the richest nation in the world. We have the greatest military in the world. I'm sure somebody would dispute some of what I'm saying here, but I don't think it's really actually all that disputable. We live in a great empire. And so the question for us as Christians living in a great empire is, what does a great empire need? What does a great empire need from us as believers in Jesus Christ? Paul and Silas were also in a great empire. They were in the great empire of Rome, one that spanned the entire Mediterranean Sea and reached far beyond it, as far north as Britain, as far south as the Sahara Desert, as far east as the borders of the Persian Empire, that kept peace through what was called for hundreds and hundreds of years the Pax Romana, the Roman peace, a peace that was enforced with their military might. They had the greatest military in the world at their time. They had the wealth of the world at their feet and in their hands. And Paul and Silas brought the gospel to new reaches of the Roman Empire. And that's what we're seeing today. Let me just back up and give you a little bit of context for what we're looking at here. We're seeing the Apostle Paul, his friend and companion Silas, and a number of others, not necessarily in the jail with them, but staying nearby at the house of a rich woman named Lydia. We're seeing them on a mission to a place that they didn't really want to go. And that's Europe, a part of what's now Macedonia or Greece called Philippi. They didn't really want to go there because it was unfamiliar territory and they didn't have connections there. As Jewish Christians, Paul and Silas had a lot of connections in some cities of the ancient world. And their plan was usually to go to a new city to preach the gospel at the local synagogue, telling the local Jews and believers in the God of Israel that they came to declare to them the good news that the long-promised Christ, the Messiah, had come. And that salvation could be had in his name, not only among the Jewish people, but among all people who put their trust in Jesus Christ. That is what Paul and Silas were used to doing, and yet the Lord had not allowed them to do that in this case. He sent them to a new place, a new kind of mission. He sent them to Philippi. And what they met when they got there was, in some ways, exactly what they had expected. When they arrived, they looked for a synagogue, no synagogue. Now, by the very basic standards of a synagogue, that means there weren't even 10 Jewish men or 10 men who were worshipers of the God of Israel in the city of Philippi. That's not a good start. So instead, they preached to the people that they could find who were worshipers of the God of Israel, a handful of women who met by the riverside outside of the city to pray. Among them, a woman named Lydia, who became a follower of Jesus Christ, and as we saw earlier in chapter 16, was baptized along with her whole household and invited Paul and the others to stay with her in her household while they were in Philippi. In the subsequent days or weeks, Paul and Silas seem to be keeping a low profile, but then something happens that means they can't keep a low profile anymore. As they're going around, there's a young girl, a slave girl, who has, it says, a fortune-telling spirit, literally a python spirit, who is walking around after them whenever they're out in public, yelling, "These men are servants of the Most High God, and they preach to you a way of salvation." Now, this sounds good, but in the ears of ancient hearers, this wouldn't necessarily mean what it means to you and me. Most people who heard this would probably have taken it that they were messengers or preachers or prophets or priests of Zeus, and that they were teaching them some way to be healed from their diseases. They wouldn't have understood it as the preaching of the Christian gospel. And so finally, in exasperation, Paul casts out this fortune-telling spirit and immediately gets in trouble. Because when the spirit went out, the hope of profit for this slave girl's owners went out as well. And they were dragged before the magistrates, first the city authorities, then the colonial authorities, accused of spreading anti-Roman teachings, bad news in this place that's very loyal to the Empire of Rome, beaten and then thrown in jail. And that's where our passage finds them today. Now, this is a well-known passage. If you've read through the book of Acts, you'll remember it well. You'll remember this dramatic moment in the middle of the night when they're praying and singing hymns to God. The prisoners are listening to them. The earth is shaken. All of the jail doors open. The bonds fall off of their hands. And the Philippian jailer gets out his sword to kill himself. Now, pay attention to some of the details that we find here. First of all, they are awake. They are awake. If it was me and I had spent a long day getting beaten by a mob, if there were any way to get some sleep, I'd be getting some sleep. Furthermore, we find Peter in a similar situation earlier in the book of Acts, in chapter 12, having been arrested and expecting to be put to death by Herod the next day, asleep. So that when an angel comes to free him, he actually strikes him and says, "Get up! It's time to go." We also find them singing and praying. In the ancient world, praying was always out loud. That's why in the book of Samuel, when the priest sees Hannah praying silently, he thinks she either has something wrong with her or she's drunk. Praying was always done out loud. And when we read that they're singing hymns, we know exactly what they're singing, or at least down to 150 psalms. They're singing the word of God. They're singing the psalms of the scriptures in this context. The prisoners are all listening to this. Why? Why are they listening to this? Well, first of all, I guess simply there's not a lot to do in prison in the middle of the night in the ancient Roman Empire. So there's a novelty factor, but I'll bet there's more to it than that. I'll bet that they're singing, and I guess we'll settle this when we get to heaven, but I'll bet they're singing Psalm 102 that we sang a little while ago. Listen to some of the words. Let this be recorded for a generation to come, so that a people yet to be created may praise the Lord, that he looked down from his holy height. From heaven, the Lord looked at the earth to hear the groans of the prisoners, to set free those who were doomed to die, that they may declare in Zion the name of the Lord and in Jerusalem his praise, when peoples gather together and kingdoms to worship the Lord. They're singing praise to the one who frees prisoners so that he gets glory not only in one nation of the earth, not only in Israel, but in all the earth when the kingdoms come and the peoples gather together to worship the Lord. Another detail to pay attention to. No one so far in Philippi has wanted to hear the gospel. We don't see any record that Paul was sort of street preaching or trying to get in people's faces. They're not passing out tracts. They didn't have cheap printing presses back then to do that with. No one, as far as we know, has heard the gospel or has wanted to hear the gospel except the handful of women who are already worshiping the living God. And so the question may come to our minds, is the gospel at work in Philippi at this time? This is not some place that Paul and Silas had wanted to go. It was their last choice in some ways. But the answer is yes. The gospel is being sung, and the gospel is being listened to. In the land of Alexander the Great, a different conquest of the nations is taking place in the innermost pits of a colonial Roman jail. Now, into this, the Lord sends an earthquake. And the earthquake is an indicator that this is not a jailbreak happening. This is an act of God. And when earthquakes happen in Scripture, very often they are described as signs of the activity of God in a very direct way. In the book of Haggai, the Lord promises, yet once more, in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. A picture of his working to change the world order. And in Matthew's account of the crucifixion, when Jesus dies and gives up his spirit into the hands of the Father, the earth is shaken. And furthermore, in the book of Acts itself, we see the earth shaken as a sign that God is answering his people's prayers. Back in chapter 4, verse 31, when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. So what is happening when the earth is shaken in response to the prayers and the psalms of Paul and Silas in prison? Could they also have been singing Psalm 18? Then the earth reeled and rocked, the foundations also of the mountains trembled and quaked because he was angry. The doors and the gates open and the bonds fall off their feet and hands, and yet no one leaves. Why? Well, prisoners escape because salvation and freedom are out there. But every soul in the Philippian jail knows that for once, salvation and freedom are to be found in here, in the dark and the damp among the rats. They may have heard or may have heard of what the slave girl had been shouting, but now they understand at a level that they didn't before what it means. So before salvation ever comes to the jailer, which the passage focuses on, salvation comes to the jail. The jailer draws his machaira, his soldier's sword, to run himself through. And we may think that's a little dramatic, but he's in no doubt as to what comes next. What comes next is disgrace and an ugly death, unthinkable for this retired soldier, the servant of Rome. It was common practice in the ancient world that if a prisoner was entrusted to you, you forfeited your life if you lost custody of that prisoner. That was particularly true with capital crimes, which Paul and Silas are not an example of. But a whole jail full of people, as soon as he gets the word, all of the jail doors are open. Every chain is loose. There is no coming back from this, and he knows it. Remember what had happened to Peter's guards when he escaped from prison in Jerusalem. We read in chapter 12, after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death. But Paul shouts loud enough to be heard from the interior of the prison, "Do not do yourself harm, for all are present." And so the jailer sheathes his sword, secures the cell doors, no doubt, and goes to speak with Paul and Silas. And he sees with perfect clarity that he has been given a reprieve. He's been given a second chance. Dodge a bullet, or maybe an arrow or a lance, and you can conclude that you're lucky. But it was not lucky that the jailer had not lost a prisoner. It was impossible. It was a miracle that the jailer had not lost a prisoner. And he sees this, and he understands authority. So that he uses a very great word. It's actually the same word that's usually translated as lords or lord. Lords, what must I do to be saved? When the little slave girl had been shouting, "They are showing you a way of salvation," it was ambiguous. It was vague. You didn't know what she was talking about when she talked about salvation. It could be made healthy. He doesn't see it as a vague way, but he sees it in a clear way. How can I be reconciled to the power and divine authority that has just manifested itself in front of me? I understand that something bigger than me, in fact, bigger than Rome, has happened. I think the jailer had been hearing the Psalms too. And Paul and Silas answer, "Believe on the Lord Jesus. Entrust yourself to the one that your Rome crucified, but whom God raised after 3 days, because he is your hope of salvation, and he must be your Lord, even above Caesar. Believe on the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your house." Now, whether they call it religion or not, what people in authority believe, treasure, praise, and do shapes what the people under authority believe, treasure, praise, and do. The ancients saw this clearly and spoke of it openly. Modern Americans mostly don't. They don't recognize. We have a hard time understanding the connection between those in authority and those under authority. And that is why household baptism, which we usually call infant baptism, is so weird to so many American Christians. Did all of the jailer's household believe with the same clarity that he did that night? Did all of Lydia's household believe with the same clarity she did days or weeks earlier? Maybe. But at a certain level, it doesn't matter. You believe, and the blessing and help of God will come to your house. Blessing comes to any house when its head turns to Christ. Often, though not always, the eternal souls of every family member are one. Not all at once, but through the ordinary means of grace in the years that come. And so we read that the jailer, hearing this message, took them to his house, washed their wounds, and was baptized with all his house at once. He then sets a table in front of them, we read. He brought them up into his house, set food before them, enacting another psalm that we sang a little while ago. "You prepared a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows." Just as Paul had been an enemy of Christ and became his disciple and his servant, he eats in the presence of his and the Lord's former enemy. Now, this grizzled 50-something-year-old jail warden with SPQR and a legion number tattooed on his arm, a joyful servant of the Lord. Now look at the contrast between the two apostles in prison, Peter and Paul. Look at the Lord's work between them, because this is the Lord's work. It's not Peter and Paul having different what to do if I'm in prison policies. In Peter's case, an angel wakes him and he escapes. In Paul's case, he stays awake, and even when the doors are thrown open, stays in prison for the sake of the gospel. In Peter's case, his escape leads to death for his captors. In Paul's case, he saves his captor from death and shows him the path of salvation. Peter preaches to a city and a nation that are nearing the end of God's patience. Judgment is coming on Jerusalem, and soon. Paul preaches to a city and an empire who have heard little of the gospel. This is just the beginning. Now, the last act of this drama is actually a little bit more like a comedy than a drama. The magistrates send the police along saying, let those guys go. They want them out of the city. They don't want to have another riot like they had the day before. The jailer takes the word to Paul and he tones it down a little bit. He makes it softer. He says, the magistrates say you could go. Now go in peace. Not a message from the magistrates, but from the jailer himself. He's been blessed by Paul and Silas. He wants to listen to them. He wants them to go in peace. The magistrates don't care. They're just trying to keep things down to a dull roar in the public marketplace. And then Paul and Silas say something to the jailer that's sent back up the ladder to the magistrates that scares them. Remember that the government of Philippi was more focused on managing mob violence than preventing it, let alone punishing it. And they had accomplished their task. They did what they were trying to do. They had gotten the hated Jewish Christian preachers out of the public square. They'd given them a public humiliating beating in order to satisfy the mob's rage. They'd thrown them in jail in stocks overnight to prevent any further trouble and teach them a lesson. They appear to know nothing of what had happened in the jail overnight, and now they're ready to do their last bit of sweeping this problem under the rug by just showing them the door and the city gates. But Paul and Silas at this juncture decide to use their political rights to vindicate the glory of Christ. Now, in any country, citizens have rights that non-citizens do not have. This is true in our country and in every country, and it is necessary. You can't have a country without this. Even non-citizens have rights, but citizenship is a privilege and a dignity and a protection. And that is why our refugee friends and so many immigrant friends seek American citizenship and seek it hard. It is a blessing. Rome, like America, was a great multi-ethnic empire. And yet no one checked when the mob was frothing at the mouth to see whether these foreign Jews being dragged around were citizens of the empire. And as it turns out, they were. They were free and they were Roman citizens. And mistreatment like this, publicly beating and jailing without even filing charges and then trying to throw them out of the city, was strictly against the law when it came to citizens. You could do it to slaves. You could do it to non-citizens, foreigners. But you certainly could not do that to a Roman citizen. The magistrates, the colonial authorities here, can be accused of wrongdoing, and that can be prosecuted all the way up to the level of the emperor. And they can be stripped of their office and punished in other ways. It's a bit like throwing a man out of the lobby only to find out that he works in the building, or even worse, that he owns the building. And Paul and Silas are not having it. We have not been convicted of a crime, and we're citizens. You're not going to just send us away. We want a public escort by the colonial authorities, by the magistrates. Is this just irritation on their parts, or invoking their rights just to invoke them, just to stick it to the man? No. I think what's going on is this. The dignity of the ambassadors is the dignity of the nation. The dignity of the ambassadors is the dignity of the kingdom and the king. And Paul and Silas did not come as mere troublemakers or rebels, but that is how they had been portrayed, that is how they had been treated. They came as representatives of the Lord Jesus, as ambassadors, and they have the privilege of citizenship in the Roman Empire, and they will use it like ambassadors use their diplomatic immunity, in the service of their heavenly nation, their heavenly commonwealth. Paul and Silas are willing to suffer anything themselves, and they have. They've been beaten. Paul has been beaten enough that on one occasion he was left for dead already. But if they can preserve the public dignity and reputation of the church and the gospel, they will. And so they leave, not quietly, but publicly. And the rulers of this world, or the rulers of that city specifically, publicly show that they are not troublemakers or rebels. We might almost say that Paul and Silas lead an apologetic procession to the house of their patroness Lydia. And after they report to the brothers, including no doubt Luke, who wrote the book of Luke and was a companion of Paul's, after report to their brothers and some rest, they go on to the next city to do, well, we'll see next time. Some things I want you to consider as we think about this story, as we think about this report of God's work in this corner of the empire at this point in the book of Acts. First of all, the Word of God prepares us to handle the experiences and opportunities that God sends us. The Word of God prepares us to handle the experiences and opportunities that He sends us. Paul and Silas don't interpret the Word through their experience. Now, that's very common for us as we read the Bible, and especially when we are angry with God because things aren't going our way. We read the Bible and we say, that can't be true because this happened to me. And we're not ready to let the Word of God be bigger than our life experiences. Instead, we often make our experiences interpret the Word for us, which is really a way of putting ourselves as superior to the Word of God. They interpret their experience through the Word. They sing and they believe that God is the one who hears the prisoner's mourning cry and frees them that are doomed to die. They sing and they believe that God will take them one way or another through the valley of the shadow of death, and He will set them a table in the presence of their enemies. And they rejoice, they bask, they glory, they overflow with grace when they see His work in the jailer's salvation, because here they are praying and singing for dear life. God breaks the jail open, and instead of giving them a tremendous gift, which would have been an escape with their lives, He gives them an even greater gift, which is the fulfillment of their gospel ministry in the salvation of the last person anybody could have expected. They believe both the promises of the Old Testament, the promises of the Psalms, and their fulfillment in Jesus. And this is why it is so important that we read the Bible. It's such a boring pastor thing to say, but it's true. You got to read the Bible. If you don't read the Bible, start reading the Bible. If you read the Bible a little bit, read it more. It's so important that we read the Bible, that we hear and apply the preaching of the Bible, that we sing the Bible, that we sing the Psalms. Because what we need is for the Word of God to interpret our experience and to prepare us to interpret experiences that we have not yet had. Second, I want you to see here just another example of the fact that authority of all kinds can be terribly abused. The local and colonial authorities look a little silly here. They don't bring order, let alone bring justice. They barely manage chaos. And sometimes that seems like that's all somebody in authority can manage. They barely manage chaos, pushed around by the accusations of a rowdy, racist crowd. Right? The crowd was fired up because these are Jews, and they were accused without any basis of preaching anti-Roman stuff. When people who are in high positions watch what way the crowd is turning and then race to get out in front of the crowd so that they appear to be leading it, they make a mockery of authority. Christians believe that authority is real. It's real in government, it's real in religion, in philosophy, scholarship, the pursuit of wisdom, in media, in science, in family, neighborhood, social circle, workplace, and so on. And therefore, it is incumbent upon those who have any kind of authority to use it well, or else, and this is the warning of other parts of Scripture very clearly, those who have authority will be judged by God and will lose that authority. And we see this all the time, don't we? When people who are in positions of authority abuse those positions, people, after a little while, just stop listening. Thirdly, I want you to see that on the flip side, authority of all kinds can be used well to the glory of God and for the good of others. Lydia and the jailer have authority over their houses, and those houses, those households full of people, are baptized as a result of the head of household's faith. Disciples of Jesus have authority over unclean spirits, and Paul uses his authority as an apostle and as a disciple of Christ to drive one out and free this little slave girl from at least one kind of slavery. Paul and Silas call on God as the other prisoners listen, and God answers them. They have authority among their fellow jailbirds, and they use it to save life. Paul and Silas have privileges. They have power and authority as citizens of the Empire of Rome, and they use that those privileges to protect the reputation of the gospel and the church. And finally, however badly and sheepishly, the magistrates in Philippi use their authority to vindicate these messengers of Christ. Fourthly, the hope of a great empire is Christ. Well, of course the pastor is going to say that. But it's really true. The hope of our great empire is Christ. Even as the door shuts on Jerusalem, it seems to be opening for Rome. That is one of the great messages of Acts. And any early reader would have gotten it loud and clear that the Christians were not coming along to start revolutions, that they were not anti-government, they were not anti-Rome, they were not anti-empire. They weren't anti any of those things. They weren't troublemakers. They were holding out their hands and offering grace and reconciliation to the only true God in the world, to anybody who would listen, whether low like that slave girl or the prisoners in Philippi, or high like the magistrates and the emperor himself. Even as the door shuts on Jerusalem, it opens for Rome. Well, what does that have to do with us? We too live in a great empire. And the only hope for this great empire, the United States of America, or the West, if you want to broaden it, is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Like Rome, the United States was founded as a republic but came to be more and more dominated by its head of state. Like Rome, the United States is a patchwork or a melting pot, depending on which metaphor you like better, of many tribes and nations. Like Rome, and like every empire, the United States must bend its knee to Christ or else it will come to an end. Our covenanter forebears back in Scotland made a lot of mistakes, like a lot. But one thing they got right was they recognized that at its founding, when they came to America, they recognized that the USA was not at its founding the Christian nation that many claim it to be. So we must say things that will make us unpopular on the left and the right alike. And when a political party does not hew to the values of the church and the priorities of Christ, and it will not reform, we must abandon the political party and not the church. We live in a nation of great wealth, freedom, and might, and we should be thankful for all of those things. But a more godly nation would do better. Strong borders, just punishment of crime, wisdom in dealing with our enormous drug problem, rebuilding marriages and families, solutions to abortion and the sexual chaos that drove its legalization, economic opportunity for all, an abandonment of racial identity politics, whether it's minority or white, a deep appreciation of our heritage as a nation paired with sorrow for our national sins. Only the gospel actually allows us to see past the party lines. The gospel teaches us to be thankful for the blessings that we have. And this isn't just for politics either, it's in family too. The gospel teaches us to repent of our sins, whether they're personal or national or family or neighborhood or any other level, and to make things better if we can. The gospel teaches us both justice and mercy, exhibiting the justice of God as Christ is crucified for our sins on the cross, and the mercy of God as we are not destroyed for our sins, and the love of God as it is poured out for us through Christ. The gospel teaches us that there is not a good party and a bad party, a good side and a bad side. Yes, one side can be worse than the other. But Alexander Solzhenitsyn, in his great book, The Gulag Archipelago, reflecting on the change that had taken place in his own country, Russia, was talking about this very problem, our tendency as human beings to say, well, we're on the good team, they're on the bad team. If you're on the good team, you could do no wrong. If you're on the bad team, you could do no right. Solzhenitsyn says this, if only it were all so simple. If only there were evil people somewhere insidiously committing evil deeds, and it were necessary only to separate them from the rest of us and destroy them. But the line dividing good and evil cuts through the heart of every human being. And who is willing to destroy a piece of his own heart? It is hard to repent. It is hard to repent of our own personal sins. It is hard to acknowledge the sins and the wrongs of our people as a whole. But repent we must if we are to find mercy from the true Lord and Savior of the world. For the world is, fifth and finally, the world is ruled by Jesus Christ. We do not make him Lord. We do not make him king. He is Lord and King. The strangest of events here in Philippi leads to salvation for many when a fortune-telling spirit and its exorcism paved the way for the conversion of the local jailer. Humiliation gives way to conquest as Paul and Silas reach the first true pagan, I would say, in Europe, that jailer. The strangest of people are made into the seed of a church, a rich businesswoman from out of town, perhaps, though we don't hear much more of her story, a possessed slave girl and a calloused old soldier who got a sweet gig as a jail warden in his retirement. Freedom comes out of a prison, just as life rose from a tomb, not just for Jesus, but for all the world. As many as will put their trust in him. The authority of the crucified Christ, not our problems, not our privileges, not our race, not our past, not our nation. The authority of the crucified Christ is the most basic truth with which we and all the world must reckon. Let's pray about that. Lord, we are coming to you, a little outpost, a little colony ourselves of the Commonwealth of Heaven, the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is Lord and King. And as we come before you, we recognize that and we glorify you and praise you for that reality. We praise you that at the end of the day, you alone are sovereign. That the triune God rules over all of history and rules over our lives and our hearts. And we pray today, first and foremost, that you would do with us as you will. That you would send us where you want us to go, even if it's not where we want to go. That you would send us the experiences and the opportunities that will bring most glory to your name and most blessing to others, even if they're not things that we really want to experience. Or opportunities we really want to deal with. We pray that you would do with us as you will for your glory and for the good of the world around us. And we exalt you, we praise you, we thank you for the ways that you have already done that. And even as we pray this, Lord, we recognize that the great drama of our lives is not anything that we do. It is what you have done once and for all through Jesus Christ. That the Holy One of God, the second person of the Trinity, became one of us, suffered with us, suffered for us, was crucified for our sins, was raised for our salvation, that he ascended to heaven and reigns over all things, that he will come again to judge the living and the dead. How we praise you for that, and how we pray that that truth, that reality, would become bigger in us than anything else. Lord, do with us what you will. We are secure in your hands. Through Christ we pray. Amen.